Second Reformed Presbyterian Church, as my brother-in-law James is over preaching at Lafayette. So great to be with you. If you would turn to the 11th Psalm, Psalm 11, it should be on page 452 in your Bible, if you're using one from the pew. Psalm 11, we'll read the psalm in its entirety. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are on the throne, and we thank you that you've given us your word. And as we study and meditate this morning, we pray that our thoughts would be pleasing in your sight, and that these words would bring glory to Christ and call us closer and closer to you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, September 20th, 2002, about 13 years ago this fall, was one of the most destructive days in the history of the south side of Indianapolis, where I grew up. I still remember it all very clearly. A neighbor lady from two doors down came to our door and rung on the doorbell and informed us that a tornado was hurtling its way towards the south side of Indianapolis, and she asked if she could come and stay in our basement. So we turned on the television and discovered that she was correct. So we scurried to our basements and we listened for storm news on the radio, and you could begin to hear the storm fastly approaching our neighborhood and our region. Thankfully, the storm skipped past our house and moved just a few miles away. All houses in our neighborhood were preserved, but many, many more on the south side there were not. None died in this storm, but the damage was in the millions and millions of dollars. It is quite likely the most damaging day in that area's history. And I trust many of you being here, having lived in Indiana for a long time, you've had a similar experience to this at one time or another. There's nothing quite like a tornado to bring chaos into your life in a moment. Nothing quite like the feeling of chaos when you realize a tornado may be coming to your backyard. And whether it's a physical storm or a spiritual storm, and whether it's a storm that appears in a moment or a storm that's built up over a long period of time, there's nothing quite like chaos that causes us to ask, where do the foundations stand? Where do my foundations stand? And that's the question that David faces here in Psalm 11. Where do my foundations stand? And that's the question we'll consider this morning. And we'll do it under a fairly simple outline. We'll look at the problem that David faces, and then we'll consider the solution. First, the problem. And I've already said it here. The problem is that the foundations are under attack. But note, before we get to the problem, the first line of the psalm. David says, in the Lord I take refuge. Unlike some other Psalms of David, where he begins fully from a state of a crisis of faith and is brought to faith, in this Psalm, David actually begins by taking refuge in God. And for us today, that's our goal, that by the end of this, we, in a greater way, would be taking refuge in God. So as we think about that as our goal, let me ask this question. If you looked at your life situation right now, whatever it is that's going on in your life, can you honestly say, I am taking refuge in God? Are you presently taking refuge in God? Psalm 91 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. If I came up to you after the service and said, how are you doing? What's going on in your life? Would you be able to honestly say, I'm just taking refuge in the shadow of the Almighty? And that's where David is. That's where David is. But he has a real problem. There's a real attack in his life. And we'll look at this attack in the first three verses here. We'll consider the object of the attack, what is being attacked. We'll consider the nature of the attack. And then we'll consider the temptation that David faces in the attack. The object, the nature, and the temptation. First, the object of the attack. And you see it right there in that first verse still. How can you say to my soul? What is under attack here is David's very soul, who he is as a man before God. Now, this might be surprising to you in one sense. You may look at the psalm and the words and think, well, is this just about a battle? Is this about David the military man? And there's bows and arrows and mountains and he's hiding. And this is just about kind of David and a physical circumstance that might be unfortunate. But for David, what's going on is a very attack to his core. His soul is at stake here. And that's where we, I think, find a measure of resonance with this. Because you see, in our lives, it's not simply doctor's visits or financial pressures or family strain. It's not simply those things that cause us to have affliction. No, that the things that cause us to stay up late at night, far past when we should be going to sleep, the things that cause us to stay up late are the wars for our soul that go on underneath it all. Where we wonder, in the face of this trial, in the face of this frustration, can I really, truly maintain my faith in Jesus Christ? Can my soul sustain this blow? And that's what's going on in David's life. His soul is at stake. And what's going on? What's the nature of the situation here? And I think it's well summarized, really, in verses 1 and 2. David's being called to flee, and he's being called to flee because he's under attack. Verse 2, Hebrew poetry often uses parallel lines. Verse 2 provides us three parallel lines that really establish the situation. You have the wicked bending the bow. The bow is already drawn at David. The arrow is already fitted to the string, so it's not just that the wicked have a bow, but that they have pulled it out and they've fit it to the string. And they're just waiting to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. And note that it's a secret attack. The idea is that they're going to shoot in the dark. It's going to happen at a moment that David and perhaps his companions would least expect. There's a real sense of impending doom here, unexpected. When will the tragedy strike? I still remember the first time I was coerced to be strapped into this small, rickety wooden machine. And as I was walking into the machine, I looked around and there were signs all around that said something along the lines of, if you leave, you will die. And as I got in the machine, quite uncomfortably, this machine came in a long chain began to pull this machine around and carry up the largest hill in all the surrounding regions. And as the machine creaked and groaned its way up the hill, I realized what this was all about. It was going to send me as fast as humanly possible down the hill. Pain was certain, recovery unlikely, and I still have not quite recovered. For most of human history, this roller coaster would have been understood to be an instrument of torture. But my friends decided it's what I should do that Saturday morning. But as I went up, and I can say this quite seriously, there is this sense of impending doom. I'm going up, and I'm going to come down, and it's going to be painful. And for some, in some respects, that's what David, or those who are speaking to David, are experiencing here. It's all the die has already been cast. It's already certain. The doom will come. And so the call on David is to flee. But what we see is that this battle that David's facing is not actually the great trial. It's not actually the great temptation that David faces. What is the temptation here? Well, we understand that this is a conversation. Someone is speaking to David's soul and telling him to flee. Now, who are these people that are speaking to David? Some would say, well, it's the enemies. The enemies are taunting David. Well, I think that's highly unlikely, because the enemies, it would be unlikely that the enemies would refer to themselves as the wicked, that these are the evil ones. They would more likely frame David, perhaps, as the wicked. And maybe even more clearly, the enemies are coming at David in the dark. It's a secret attack, if you will. So it would be somewhat unlikely that they would then at the same time be taunting David. It would make much more sense here to understand that these are David's companions, perhaps his fellow warriors, that are coming to him and saying, we need to flee. We need to get out of here. So the real issue here is that chaos has broken out in David's life, and everyone around him has given up on the promises of God. Everyone around him has given up on the promises of God. The call of God to David is to stand and believe the promises, and the call of the companions to David is to run away and give up on the promises. To run away and give up and say, we'll no more fight and stand for our God as he would have us to do. So the first and major temptation here is the temptation to flee. The temptation to flee. And as we've said, for David, this would mean leaving his post in battle, likely, and not facing the enemy that God would have him to face. This likely was not written when David faced Goliath. But just imagine if David adhered to this call as he was walking out to face that giant. How differently our Sunday school lessons for all the history of the Christian church would be if David had run away. And really, how different would the history of Israel had been as that great giant came to face and destroy God's people. Imagine if David walked out and at the first hint that the giant would take his life, David said, you know what? I'm going back to the sheep. I'm getting out of here. Someone else can deal with the enemy of God's people. And in much the same way, this is the temptation that we all face each day as we are called to directly face the challenges in our life, the challenges in our church's life, the challenges that the people of God face. How often do you flee when the chaos comes into your life? How often do you flee your responsibilities? Maybe here this holiday weekend has been a weekend of fleeing for you. You've stepped away from your everyday responsibilities at work for a few days off. And the only thing the thing you've greatly rejoiced in is to simply avoid doing what God wants you to do. You're ready. You've got a call on your life to be a parent, to be a daughter, a son, a laborer in the fields, wherever God would call you. Instead of looking it square in the eye and saying, I will live for Jesus Christ in the face of this calling, the only thing your heart wants to do is run the other direction. There are many challenges that Christians face, and many of them are brutal. They're not easy things that the Christian faces from day to day. And we'll get to the solution here in a minute, but evaluate your own life. Have you become a fleer? Have you become like David's companions? And you'd rather just avoid what God calls you to do. And the temptation to flee really builds in verse 3 into temptation to hopelessness. Temptation to hopelessness. Verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, there's some debate here over who is speaking. Is this the companions or is this David that's somewhat making a summary statement about his situation? But it seems from the flow of the psalm that this would be David's companions speaking to David. Note that in verse 1 and then in verses 4 to 7, David's the voice of confidence in this situation, while the companions are the voice of chaos, the voice of exasperation. Verses 4 through 7 counter verse 3. It would not seem to fit with the flow of David's faith to all of a sudden have this temptation of hopelessness. And even if a Hebrew scholar were to be able to come in here and say definitively, well, this is David speaking in verse 3, verse 3 is not the final note of the psalm. Verse 3 is the problem that needs to be solved and is solved in the psalm. And this is actually a very important point, because verse 3 is likely the most well-known verse in this entire psalm. It's actually become a very common verse that's used, and it's often used in reference to the state of the American culture. It's a verse that Christians often use for throwing up their hands. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we look around at American culture, perhaps, and it'd be easy to create a top 10 list of, you know, here's where foundations are being destroyed, and say, look, there's a lot of foundations that are crumbling. And we'll grant that. But that's not the whole perspective of the psalm. And if that's your whole perspective, that the foundations are destroyed, we might as well throw up our hands, then you have embraced the fleeing, doubting ways of David's friends. Imagine if I came up here this morning and preached on Psalm 23, that well-known psalm, and all I preached on was, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I talked about the valley of the shadow of death and how discouraging things were and how much we're in the valley. And then I closed my Bible and walked back. I don't think I'd make it to the pew without three or four of you stopping me and saying, do you realize there's more to that psalm? Don't you realize that there's even more to that sentence? And yet sometimes we're tempted with Psalm 11 and this type of mindset to say, look, the foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? Close the Bible and move on. Well, thank God there's more to this psalm. There's more to this psalm. And we see it now in verse 4. There's a great problem. There's a great temptation to hopelessness. And you may, because of a situation in your life, even your faith in Jesus Christ at stake, you may say, look, I know the Bible says the foundations aren't destroyed, but I feel like I'm in the boat with Jesus, and Jesus is asleep below, and the storm is coming in. And that's maybe how David and his companions would have felt. But listen to verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. David's eyes and our eyes here are lifted to another world. And it's here that God reigns on his throne. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And notice here the phrase that God is in his temple. What does a temple cause you to think of? Well, what is a temple? It's the place of sacrifice, the place where the sacrifice is received. At this point, the temple would not have been built when David wrote this. But there's a sense of anticipation here. There's a sense that heaven itself is the place where God will receive the sacrifice. And what does that point us to? Well, it points us straight to the cross of Calvary. It points us straight to the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that was shed on our behalf. Jesus Christ offering his life on the cross. And what does this mean right here? It means that God's rule, God's reign on his throne is from the perspective, from the vantage point of the cross of Jesus Christ. God rules from the perspective of the cross. Spurgeon says, "This is a very strong reason why we should not adopt the vile suggestions of distrust, those vile suggestions of the companions. There is one who pleads his precious blood in our behalf in the temple above, and there is one upon the throne who is never deaf to the intercession of his Son." One upon the throne, never deaf to the intercession of his Son on behalf of his people, even David in this psalm. So we trust in our God because the foundations truly are not destroyed. And this reign must come down to us in personal ways, all the way to those crises and points of chaos that we all can think of. It wouldn't take more than 15 seconds for each of you to come up with a pretty solid list of points of chaos in our lives. We've already spoken of them at a national level. It's easy to find them at a local church level. I don't know all the chaos in your life, but we all know that at very hard and challenging ways, our belief in the reign of Christ is tested. And we can begin to think, and we may not say this verbally, that yes, our God reigns, but it's not quite enough to speak to my situation. There may be a banner in my church that says that Christ has a crown. I may sing about it in a psalm. We've already sung about it two or three times this morning. But that crown of Christ doesn't seem to be bearing very much on my life right now. That crown of Christ doesn't drive into that situation. But friends, it's into that type of situation where you're tempted in that way that the reign of our God is most powerful. For it is here in the school of overwhelming providences that we begin to know what it means to cry out to God in his temple. When Jehoshaphat and his nation was afflicted by surrounding enemies, it's almost like he read Psalm 11. He went to the temple of God, and he said, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Or Hezekiah went to the presence of God and said, "Save us from the hand of the wicked, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." And what great victories God granted to these kings. And what great victories God grants to us as we trust in his kingship. We begin to see with Elisha's servants chariots of fire surrounding the people of our God. As we understand that God is in his temple and his throne in heaven. And what is it that we will see from this perspective? There are not guarantees and promises in this psalm about family conflict all solved, or financial pressures all resolved, or physical health challenges all gone away. But there are some powerful promises about what we will see. And we'll consider that briefly in the rest of our time this morning. First, in the remainder of verses 4 through 6, we'll see that the Lord judges the wicked. And note the change in perspective right here in verse 4. And remember in verse 2, the righteous were walking around in the dark, and the wicked kind of had that full, all-seeing vantage point where they were going to be able to shoot at the dark when the righteous weren't looking. And now God is on his throne looking down, and he sees the wicked. And just note that just about every verse in verses 4 through 7, the subject of the verse is the Lord. David has almost fallen out of the picture, and it's God's vantage point, God's reign over the wicked. And we see this building sense of what God's going to do with the wicked in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. We just have this reality that God sees all things. He does see the righteous and the wicked. But then it builds in verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So now we have a sense of separation between the wicked and the righteous. The righteous are tested, they're put under a fire, but his soul despises the wicked. We're reminded of 2 Timothy 2, the Lord knows those who are his. As he sees all this going on, he takes great note. And simply God's acknowledging that there are righteous here should be of some encouragement to us. You may look at all the chaos and all the noise that's going on, and you may say, but God, I'm your child. Aren't you going to see things a little differently for me? God says, yes, I'll test you. I'll put you under a fire, but I know you are my righteous one in Christ. And at the same time, there's comfort here that God's soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. You may see the wicked around you in this way or that way. You can think of perhaps the brutality of abortion in our land, and you may begin to wonder, God, are you really seeing this? Do you really see what's going on? I know your word says you do, but do you really see? And verse 5 says, yes, he takes great note of those who love violence. And then in verse 6, it continues to build. Not only does he see the wicked, not only does he abhor the wicked, but then he comes in verse 6 and he judges the wicked. We have the words fire and sulfur here, or fire and brimstone. This is what came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. John speaks of fire and brimstone in the book of Revelation. Reminded of 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. David's confidence was that God saw these who were wicked and that he would deal with them accordingly in his time. And friends, as sure as we are here today, so sure are we that God will judge the ungodly. God will judge the ungodly. And this ought to stabilize us in the face of challenging circumstances. Many of you may say my challenging circumstance is not directly tied to persecution, though perhaps it is. It's not tied to the wicked all around me. It's tied to my own challenges, my own frustrations, or what have you. But all of our trials, all of our frustrations, all of our longings ultimately are tied to the fact that God continues to be long-suffering with the wicked generation, and that God allows us to be in a world where there are those who are opposed to him. As we think about this, we gain our confidence when we know that God will deal with sin in this world. I still remember so clearly after 9/11, my family would get together and sing. If anyone knows my family, as quite certainly sounded pretty poor. It was a a rough singing, but we would sing from time to time. And the psalm that came up over and over again, "Who for me withstands the wicked and against wrong pleads for me? If the Lord were not my helper, soon my soul would silent be. If I say my foot is slipping, Lord, your mercy will uphold. When my anxious thoughts are many, how your comforts cheer my soul." The comforts of God cheer our soul, even as he promises to judge the wicked. And this leads to great hope in verse 7. But before we move to verse 7, there's another word we must speak of here. These verses speak of a day where either by judgment or by glory, you will come face to face with the living God. And for some of you, perhaps, if you knew that today or tomorrow would be the day that you would face the living God, you would be so afraid. It's the last thing in the world that you would want. You would just like another day of running from God. You know that day would be a day of great judgment for you. Well, it's a good thing to stand in fear of the living God. But it does not need, you do not need to remain in this state. Jesus Christ has come as a refuge for sinners, even for David. Even his companions could look to Jesus Christ and say, "I believe in this one. I believe in Jesus Christ. He is a refuge for us. He is a refuge for millions of weary sinners who trust in him through the ages." And if this day of judgment is a day of great fear for you, admit your sin. Put your faith in Christ. Put your faith in his saving work. Refuge in Christ alone. And the day you see the face of God will be the glorious day of verse 7. Because what do we see? We talked about two things you're going to see. You're going to see God judging the ungodly. But then the righteous in verse 7 will see his face. This is the great conclusion, and it's a glorious conclusion that David is anticipating here. Note the theme of verse 7. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds." And then the upright, the righteous, will behold his face. At the end of all this, it comes down to the character of God, the righteousness of God. The Lord is in himself righteous. And it's on that righteousness that the judgment of God will be based. And not only does it come down to the righteousness of God, but it comes down to the love of God. For it says he loves righteous deeds. Now we don't have time to speak of the righteousness that the believer possesses in great detail. But just remember those words spoken in Genesis that David surely knew, spoken of Abraham. And Abraham believed the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteous. And God loves the righteous. Ultimately, those who are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And God loves us as his righteous people who walk in holiness, who walk after him in true faith. And since God is righteous and we are righteous in him, it follows in a glorious way that we belong in his presence. We belong in the very presence of God. In other words, it makes sense for us to be in heaven itself. And what will heaven be? It's what David's great expectation is at the end of Psalm 11, that the upright shall behold his face. If you know Jesus Christ, there will be a day where you will see him face to face. When's the last time you contemplated that deeply? That there will actually, physically be a day where you will behold the face of the living God. And on that day, never will it be more true. The Lord will bless you. The Lord will keep you. The Lord will make His face to shine upon you. He will be gracious to you. He will lift up His countenance upon you. And He will give you peace. This is the victory that David hoped in. This is his confidence in the face of crisis. This is where his foundation stood. And as we close this morning, this must be where our foundation stands as well. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the foundation that is Jesus Christ. We thank you for that chief cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And in him we trust. So Lord, we ask that in the face of circumstances that would cause us to say, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We ask that you would give us a confidence to look to the Lord in his holy temple, the Lord whose throne is in heaven. That you would teach us to be men and women of confidence in Christ. And Lord, we know on so many scales there are things that would cause us to despair. So for all of us here who would see these things, we ask that you would give us a great measure of trust in you, confidence in your rule, belief in the throne of God, and make us more capable, more willing to embrace our call, not to flee, but to face the challenges head on, trusting in you, believing in your throne, believing in your rule, believing even in the Son of God. Grant your Holy Spirit to allow this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Fittingly, we'll sing Psalm 11a. I don't think it needs any further introduction, so go ahead and lead us to sing. I think we'll